in the Trinity? Wait a minute. You say, well, didn't Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done? Now note that distinction between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. Christ is speaking as the incarnate Son. He has a will as a Son who is incarnate. But He is submitting His will to the Father. Are there two wills within the Trinity? If there are two wills, then one is subordinate to the other. And by virtue of that, He is inferior. Ooh, wait a minute. We can't have that. We cannot have that. Something's amiss here. And so this controversy has spilled over, and books began to be printed. Debate happened, particularly within the rank and file of what is known as the Evangelical Theological Society, of which I was a member and attended for many years. I haven't been able to attend recently. But it became quite contentious, because people began to argue that, listen, the proverbial camel has got its nose under the tent, and this is the Arian camel, who says, in effect, that Christ is something less than the Father. Now, both Grudem and Ware said, no, we're not saying that, but guess what happens? You've ever heard of unintended consequences? What is that? What is unintended consequences? Well, let me give you an example. A little varmint becomes a pest in a part of Florida. And so we want to try to get rid of this pest. And we find that if we introduce a creature that likes to feed on that varmint, then that varmint will eventually disappear. And guess what? It worked. But what happens? We have unintended consequences, because now the creature they ate, that creature's a pest. So we got to introduce another creature to get rid of that one. Unintended consequence. That's not what people intended. But now you have an explosion of an intrusive species that wasn't there originally, and now it's dominating. And you hear this with the so-called snake fish in Florida, that basically this thing just eats every fish that it encounters. And so the next thing you know, the natural habitat is being destroyed, because in order to get rid of a pest, you introduce a creature that now becomes a bigger pest than the one that was there. Those are called unintended consequences. And the unintended consequences of saying that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father is to introduce ever so slightly, or to leave open the door ever so slightly, for an Arian Christ. Remember what Arius' famous line was? The Son, because He is begotten, there had to be a time when He was not. And if there's a time when He was not, then He is not eternal. He's a creature. He may be a God-like creature, but He's a creature nonetheless. And so, we've tried to unpack the language that the Nicene Creed is using when it refers to the only begotten of the Father. And one of the things that we tried to establish was that this begottenness doesn't point to a time in which He was begotten, but He is eternally begotten. The Son has always been begotten of the Father. And if there ever was a time in which He wasn't, then the Father's not the Father. You see, we speak of the eternal Father. How can it be eternal if He never had a Son? In order to be eternally the Father, He has to have eternally a Son. And so the Son does submit to the will of the Father in His incarnation. But in the ontological nature of the Trinity, He is not eternally subordinate to the Father. Now let's go and look at our text in some detail. The writer says that long ago and many times God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by, and here's the first introduction, His Son. All right. So God is the Father here. He now speaks to us through His Son. And what is it that He says here? Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. We're told that apart from Him, nothing was created that has been created. And so here, the Arians would say this. Okay, the Father created the Son, and the Son then created everything else. No. The Father created through the Son because the Son is eternally the Son. And He has power that He has eternally with the Father. I pointed out to you last week that prepositions are important in theology. The Father has a Son with Him. The Son is with the Father. He is also from the Father. The Son does things. The angel told Joseph to name Him Yahshua or Yahshua. Joseph, or Joshua, excuse me, because He will do something. He will save His people from their sins. Now here, from is being used differently. From their sins, meaning He will deliver them from the consequences, the power, and the corruption of their sins. And that's what the writer will tell us He does here. Having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that speaks of co-eternal status. To be seated at the right hand of the Father means He's in a position of power and privilege. In the Great Commission that Jesus gave to His disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. Did I quote that right? No. No, there's not three names. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's one of the most concrete texts to prove the doctrine of the Trinity in all of Scripture. There is one God, but He has threeness about Him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father eternally begats the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And having made purification, what does purification signify? Well, as you might imagine, it has the notes of cleansing. Helpless, vile is what we are described as sinners. We are described as polluted and corrupt. In the book of Isaiah, the imagery of leprosy is used to describe the nation of Israel. From the top of their head to the sole of their feet, they're just nothing but putrid sores. Leprosy is a vivid illustration of what sin does. It pollutes, it corrupts, and it spreads. You remember as you read through Leviticus chapter 18, there's a prescription on what happens when a man discovers that he has a skin problem. What Beth would tell you as a dermatologist, something's wrong here. And so he goes not to a medical doctor, but he goes to a priest. And the priest looks at this skin disorder that has appeared on the palm of the man's hand, and he quarantines him for a certain period of time. And if that problem spreads, what was once just a red spot now is growing in its discoloration, and it's not a bruise, it's going to go away, the man has leprosy. Now, there were severe consequences. He is now going to be isolated. He's going to become an outcast. Moses said the leper cannot live amongst the people. He must leave his wife and his family. He must have a certain appearance. And when you read the gospel records, we find that there were lepers. The rabbis boasted that they threw rocks at them to make sure, because a leper had to stay at least 40 paces away from a clean person. And when he came within close proximity of other people, he had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." The New Testament gives us two different examples of Jesus cleansing lepers. And it's remarkable because in the Old Testament, only one person was ever cleansed of leprosy. Who was that? Naaman, the Assyrian, was cleansed of leprosy. Other than that, nobody's cleansed of leprosy. In fact, Jesus actually used the illustration of Naaman to say there were many lepers in the nation of Israel. Only one was cleansed, and he was a Gentile. But in the New Testament, Jesus cleanses lepers. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts that as a result, can you imagine, here's a priest, and he gets a knock on his door, and here a guy comes in, and he said, "Look, Jesus sent me over here to get a letter of certification that I've been cleansed of leprosy." And the priest said, "You don't have leprosy." "I know I don't now, but I did." And so the priest goes, "What do you mean you don't have it, but you don't want, you did have it, but now you don't?" "That's right." And it's amazing that the book of Acts says that many priests converted because the evidence of Jesus' healing of lepers was commending. But having made purification for sin, Jesus cleanses us, and I've said this and it bears repeating, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the doom that sin brings, and eventually, He will deliver us from the presence of sin. Now then, having done that, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Again, this is a statement of His co-equality with the one that He sits beside. He is co-equal with the Father. He shares the Father's essence. He shares the Father's being. But He is the Son. And He has a name. Notice that. He has received a name that is greater than any of the angels. Because to which of the angels did He ever say, "Sit thou at my right hand"? No. This is one of the great passages in Scripture that tells us about the nature of the Son, His relationship to the Father, and His finished work as a Savior.